come to you. We thank you, Lord, that Christianity is all about knowing you. Thank you, Lord, that the days of empty hearts are gone, that you have come to dwell within us. Thank you, Lord, that there is grace for all of our failures. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit to work within us day by day, to intercede for us even when we don't know what to pray for, to draw us unto yourself. And now, Lord, as we come to the Scriptures to study these most important passages, illuminate our minds and our hearts and give us the ability, Lord, to attend upon you without distraction and to take away from this time that we have with you today, Father, a lasting understanding of the truth that you have given to set us free. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled the message, Our Standing in Grace, obviously taken from Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We have been working our way through Romans 5, 1 and 2. Today we will actually read and talk a little bit into verses 3, 4, and 5. And there are so many great things we're going to look at today. We've talked already about past justification, eternal peace, endless glory. Last time we entered into full access and standing in grace. Today we talk a little bit about unfailing love as well. And to me, the truth that is before us today is so absolutely wonderful. This study, I think, really is a study about the truth that makes you free. In one sense, free from the tormenting of the devil that comes because of ignorance. When Christians are given the opportunity to ask questions, whether it's a call-in talk show, whether it's one-on-one, whatever the scenario might be, one of the most often asked questions has to do with Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. What happens if you shall fall away because it says it's impossible for those to be renewed? And what happens for those, Hebrews 10 talks about, who sin actually willfully after coming to the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, there remains no more sacrifice. I think that's me. I think I have done that sin and now I feel like there's no hope. That is one of the most often brought up issues, which is to say, the devil, who has been studying the Scriptures for a long, long time, the devil, long before the Scriptures were in print, used the Word of God on Adam and Eve, twisting it. The devil knows the Word of God from the very first two human beings created. He used it in a twisted manner to lure them into sin and all kinds of trouble. The devil uses Scripture on us. We must be aware of that. The devil knows the Scripture better than any of us. We must be aware of that and thus study our Bibles to fight back. Thank God Jesus is also in the picture. It's just not you and the devil in the Bible. But one of the Scriptures he uses very, very often to a Christian who has slipped and fallen, crossed over the line into some sin, is Hebrews 6, to bash you, to torment you, to terrify you. And so we're going to plow through there today and see if we can't put it in its right light and slam the door in the face of the devil permanently on those issues if you're born again Christian today. Standing in grace. To stand in grace, Romans 5:2 says, through whom, speaking of Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The Bible speaks here of standing in grace. The question comes, can you fall from grace? Doesn't the Bible talk about also falling from grace as well as standing in grace? So we went to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, to where the Bible talks about falling from grace. We found the phrase, we studied the context, and found out that the people being addressed in Galatians chapter 5 are not Christ receivers, they are Christ rejectors, who have fallen away from the way of salvation by grace alone. These are people looking for salvation. They are not people who have salvation. They are people who are looking for salvation through Christ plus keeping the Old Testament Mosaic law, which Paul said to the Galatians is another gospel, a different Jesus, and not the way of salvation at all. Thus you've fallen away from the only way, the way of grace in Christ. That is to fall from grace, as it's found in Galatians. Therefore, not dealing with a born-again Christian at all, but with someone looking for salvation in the wrong way, yet unredeemed. So you understand that. Then we went as far as Hebrews 6, and the question arises, all right, if Galatians 5 isn't talking about a born-again Christian falling into sin and being kicked out of salvation, losing their salvation, surely Hebrews 6 is. So we come to Hebrews 6. Now, in the Bible, when you come to a passage like Hebrews 6, which, if the question comes up so often about it, that is to say, then, so many people don't understand it. There are a number of contributing factors to that, I think, in the time in which we live. The first one is because people don't read today any much more than the TV guide to see what they're going to watch. Because people don't read, they're not cultivating their minds to think in details. Very few people today, in our world today, think in details. And because so much of the preaching that goes on today does not involve detailed, expository, verse-by-verse preaching with a lot of hard work put into it, congregations are not trained to think in Bible detail. So that what happens is so often people read through the Bible in such a cursory, shallow way and pull out verses and try to do something with those verses that they pull them out of their context, giving them a different meaning than God has. God says what He means in the Bible, and He means what He says. So when you come to Hebrews 6, there's a specific audience, a specific meaning, and a specific reason for the writing. You cannot rightly understand Hebrews 6 unless you understand why the whole epistle was written. You cannot. First of all, you have to ask the question, who was the epistle written to? The Hebrews. That's pretty obvious. That's the easiest part of Hebrews, frankly. That's pretty obvious. The reason it was written is because during this transition period from the Old Testament, the law of Moses and all of that, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, to the New Testament, the New Covenant in Christ, you had many Jews coming to salvation in Christ alone. But you also had many among them who were coming up to see the truth of God in Christ, to see their friends come to grace in Christ, and to look at it all only to back up, turn around, and go back to the Mosaic Law. In fact, to just look at the nation, the Bible says He came unto His own, and His own what? Received them not. They did exactly that. So then, in an individual sense, you had congregations where you had people who were sitting, riding along, listening and listening, taking it all in and trying to make up their mind. Am I going to take Christ as my Messiah or not? Then you had some that were trying to take Christ and mingle Him with the Mosaic Law, which was the problem in Galatians. The book of Hebrews, from start to finish, is written with the intention of liberating those people from that danger, to bring them all the way up to Christ, to take the Mosaic Law and fold it up and once and for all put it away, so that when you're done with the book of Hebrews, the only thing left filling your gaze is Christ. So you come to Hebrews 12, and it says, let us lay aside the sin and the weights that so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He begins it, He ends it. The whole intention of the book is to bring you all the way up to Christ and Him alone, and leave everything else out, and find salvation by grace in Christ alone. So to miss that is to turn away from God's only source of salvation. And that is how we come to Hebrews 6, to verse 4. Who are these people? They are Jewish people in the context that I have just given you. And in verse 4 it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened or have received the knowledge of Christ and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, which they did as a nation, obviously. I mean, if you were alive in the time of Jesus and you heard Him preach, you would have received the knowledge, you would have tasted of the heavenly gift, you would have had the presence of God working all around you. You would have heard Him preach the good word of God. You would have seen on display the powers of the world to come. And it was so many of them that shouted, "Crucify him." So, to come up to that same kind of experience as an individual, it says in verse 6, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now, as I said, the context of the book is that there are these saved Hebrew people, and they're being built up in the faith, giving a clear understanding of all that was going on with the high priest in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and so on. The shadows of things pointing to Christ. These people are being blessed and built up. So you have in the book of Hebrews, saved people being addressed, and another section over here, unsaved people. This is directed toward the unsaved Hebrew people who are in the danger of coming all the way up to the full revelation of Christ, saying, "Yes, I understand, but I reject it." At that point, it is impossible for those, if they shall fall away from that reality, salvation in Christ alone, to renew them to repentance, because they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. That is to say, if you could take those people and put them in the courtyard with Jesus and Pilate, they would shout, along with the rest of the crowd, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So, that's the intent of saying, if they shall fall away from salvation in Christ, they crucify to themselves. It's their own opportunity to accept or reject Christ. That's the context of the book, the Hebrew people there. Today, let's come up to today. If you sit in a church today and you hear the gospel preached, and you have friends that know Christ, they're born again, and you stand with the people of God and worship, you are enlightened with the knowledge of the gospel, you taste of the heavenly gift, you're all around the goodness of God, you are made a partaker of the Holy Spirit in the sense that God uses all of that to plow your heart. It's a pre-salvation work. I mean, anybody who ever gets saved is enlightened, tastes of the Word of God, the powers to come, they respond and they get saved. That's pre-salvation work, which leads to salvation in some lives and rejection in others. So, to come up to today, you can have side by side in a church, two individuals. And they both are drinking in the same revelation and light and knowledge, the same work of the Spirit is hitting both of their hearts. One rejects, the other receives. That's the picture. Now, once you come to the place where you fully understand what Christ has done, how He's died for you and risen again, if you decide to reject that, it is impossible to renew you to any other way to be saved. In other words, if you come up to me and you say, "I understand Christ and I reject Him, I want to find God in my own way. Surely there is another way. Give me a different way. Surely God didn't have just one way. There's been new ways ever since then." No, there are no new ways. There will never be a new way. I cannot give you a new way. No one can give you a new way. It is impossible to give you a new way, because there isn't any other way. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, to fall away from that, it is impossible to save you. If you don't want Christ, it is impossible to save you, because Christ is God's way to save you. Does that make sense? To me, once you see it in this passage, it's one of those great truths that you will never not see it again. It will stay clear with you. So, who are these people in Hebrews 6? They are unconverted Christ rejectors. You know, I've told this story before. I thought of it a little while ago, just to help you in your thinking on this. I remember years ago I was getting my hair cut in a certain place, and same guy cut my hair all the time, and one day I start talking to him about the Lord. And he said, "Oh, you're one of those." And I thought, by the tone of his voice, my hair is in big trouble right now. He said, "You're one of those." I said, "Yeah." He said, "I used to be into that." And I thought, oh boy, here we go. He says, "But I don't believe in it anymore. Used to believe in that, be in that, and all that." And he said, "In fact, I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for years." And he said, "You know something?" And he paused, and I was grateful for the pause with those scissors, because he was getting agitated. He says, "You know something? I can tell you, I understand the gospel. He said, and he started, he just spun it out for me. He said, I've been with the people, I've seen the twinkle in their eyes, I've seen the joy. I was into that. He said, but I can also tell you this. He said, I can also tell you, I am not a Christian. I understand it, and I reject it. And I was never a born-again Christian, though I was among them for years, and I never plan on being one. I was never one. I never will be one. I understand it all, and I completely reject it all. And I thought, I'm getting out of here now. I want a good haircut after all, you know? And I looked at that guy and I thought, this is a real full-blown biblical Hebrews 6 apostate. That's what we're talking about here. This is not the kind of person who says, Lord Jesus, help me, I'm struggling. That's a Christ receiver. This is the person who says, I understand who you say you are, Christ, and I reject it all. It's a big, big difference. So then the writer gives an example from farming, which really can remind you quickly of the parable of the sower. If you look at Hebrews 6, 7, it's just basically the two people sitting side by side with two opposite reactions. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that comes upon it often, brings forth herbs that are meat for them by whom it is dressed, and it receives a blessing from God. It's a picture of farming with good ground bringing forth good fruit. That's a picture of, really, in the parable of the sower, the last soil, right? There's all the different soils, and none of them bring forth fruit to perfection except the last one, good ground, bringing forth some 30, 40, 60, 100-fold to perfection. Real, lasting fruit in the life, real salvation. It's the only ground in the parable of the sower that's real salvation. So that then you read in verse 8, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This was written in an agricultural society. These people immediately understand this analogy. And if you've ever lived in Iowa or back there in those farming states, you see it as a natural occurrence where they'll take a field, untended, been left, it's full of weeds and everything else, thorns, they'll just burn it off. And then they plow it, tend it, fertilize it, it becomes good ground, and they use it to bear good crops. Ground that's worthless is burned. That's the picture. And the picture here is speaking of the judgment to come. So it's just an agricultural analogy of what he has been teaching. Unconverted, Christ rejectors, fully exposed to the blessedness of the gospel. And then he turns and he says effectively in verse 9, if you look there, it's as if he has made his point, shown the two different reactions, and then turns to those who have received Christ. And he says, but beloved, it's a turn to address the believers. But beloved. Beloved is a term only used of true believers. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, you could say, to the rejectors. You understand? So, beloved, you don't have to worry about these things because you've received him. He's your Lord and your Savior. So relax and rest in him. This is for the rejectors, not for the receivers. To make it even a little clearer, go to Hebrews 10. And here is another section the devil uses to just beat poor little ignorant Christians to death and rob them of their peace and joy in Christ. You'll see why immediately. Hebrews 10:26. And this links really directly back to chapter 6. But in Hebrews 10:26, he says, for if we sin willfully... Now stop right there. I need to ask you a question. Have any of you here, since you were born again, ever sinned willfully? No. Not a chance. Well, let's talk about this for a minute. Because you all have. And if you have, then we better understand what this passage is saying. Because it says, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? If we sin willfully. So I ask you, have you ever sinned willfully? Well, the answer to that is you know you have. When you are first born again and you're a baby Christian, you're like a baby human being. They can't keep themselves clean. Pampers and other such companies make millions off that reality, right? Mothers and dads have to wipe those little kids and keep them clean because they can't keep themselves clean. They don't know anything and they don't have any abilities to keep themselves clean. But as a Christian grows, you pass that stage of ignorance where you sin and ignorance and inability and you didn't even know it was a sin. Somebody says, look here, it says right here in the Bible. And you say, I had no idea. I'll stop doing it. Put away all filthy communication out of your mouth. I had no idea. I'll stop doing it. So you quit cussing. That's simple. And on it goes. Okay, so what happens as you grow as a Christian, you grow in strength and ability and maturity and knowledge. So down the road a few years, especially for those who have been Christians many years, what happens is down the road, most of the sins, think about it, most of the sins you commit down the road are willful sins. It isn't, oh, I didn't know. It's more like, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it, and that's tough. That's just the way it is. It's going on in your mind, right? I'm not in a good mood, so I'm going to sin. I know I have a bad attitude, but I'm going to sin anyway. And the devil's going, that's right. And God will forgive you. And you go, that's right. It's a package deal. You know, so there you go. And you sin willfully. We all do it. At this point in my life, probably every sin I commit is willful. Because I've been teaching the Bible for so long. I know them all, you know? So, if I come to Hebrews 10:26 and read, for if we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You know what? If it says what you think it says at first glance, then nobody's going to heaven. Nobody. Because everybody sins willfully after they come to Christ. Romans 7 is a great commentary on that. Paul says, I find myself doing things I don't want to do. And I find that the things I really want to do for God, I end up sometimes not doing them. Oh, wretched man that I am, I hate this. I'm the Apostle Paul, I hate this. You know, and he's not hiding it. There's a great struggle. For if we sin willfully, we better find out what this means. And when we do, I want to tell you, you will slam the door on the devil permanently in your life as a Christian. If we sin willfully after we have received, here's the big clue, the what? What does it say? The knowledge. It does not say salvation. It says knowledge. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but rather eternal judgment. And to sin willfully in this case is to be one who tramples underfoot the Son of God, who looks at the cross and says, yeah, I understand it, but it's just like so many other things that go on, who looks at the cross as a common thing and insults the Spirit of grace. This person sinning willfully is taking the cross of Christ and just completely disregarding it. They are insulting the Spirit of grace. It's the same as to talk of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to, they're both the same. See, the way God saves you is He plows your heart with the Holy Spirit. There's a pre-salvation work of grace that comes to you from God. He allows you to taste, He allows you to experience, He allows you to feel, He allows you to hear, He allows you to see all these things you never knew about before. And it's all designed to prepare you and bring you to the place where you can say, God, I see my need and I want your solution, Christ. To sin willfully in this manner is to just say no to all of that. I have felt conviction for my sin, yes, too bad. I want my sin. I know God's telling me to turn. Too bad. I don't want to. Jesus said in His preaching, He said, the problem isn't that you can't understand my message. The problem is you love darkness rather than light. You don't want to stop sinning, so you won't come to me. It's a problem not of understanding. It's a problem of loving your sin. So that's what you have here. For those people, it is a fearful thing, verse 31 says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Who are these people? These are Christ rejectors. They are not Christ receivers. To sin willfully here, in this sense, is a sin of premeditation that includes in that meditation all that you have drank in of the revealed light of the gospel. To premeditate on that, to think about that, and then to come to your decision, I reject it all back out. It is a sin committed only by those who have had the advantage of great light. That's what it is. It is a willful falling away of the only way of salvation. It is the sin of apostasy. Apostasy. Let me define it for you so you can take it with you. You need this definition as part of your armor against the devil in this. Apostasy is the sin of knowing the truth and then rejecting the truth. Receiving the knowledge of the truth, verse 26, and then rejecting it. Sinning willfully and rejecting it. That's what apostasy is. It is a sin committed by someone who understands the gospel and rejects it. John summed it up the best in 1 John 2:19. He said, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And that's where that hairstylist is that I just told you about in my life years ago. What causes this sin? Lots of things. Persecution. Some people bail immediately. They can't take the heat. False teachers. They lead people astray and they follow. Temptation, neglect, clinging to the past. But most of all, a selfish, sinful heart that says no to Christ. What is it? It is a sin committed by people who have been revealed the light. What causes it is all those things. Where do these people come from? They come from the ranks of the people of God. You find apostates in the ranks of the real people of God. That's where you find a biblical apostate. To me, the classic example is Judas. Judas, think of this. Judas could not have been a Judas to betray Christ unless he had become his friend. When Judas betrayed Christ, how did he do it? Jesus said to him, you betray me with a kiss. He had become such good friends with him that he could with all confidence say to the people he brought to the garden, he will allow me to get so close to him because I am his friend, I can walk up out of a crowd and put my arms around him and give him one of those Mediterranean kisses, you know, the way they do it. And he did that because he was so close. He is a classic apostate. So close, kissed him, and then walked away and rejected him. The sin of apostasy is found among the ranks of God's people. But it is committed by those who refuse to become one of God's people. And Hebrews is written to that end, to spare those people from that. The results of apostasy, then, there is no more sacrifice for sin. There is nowhere else you can go. Nowhere else. And if you continue that way and stay in that frame of mind and heart, you will face eternal punishment. And the horror of it all is that, where he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the horror of it all is that the hottest hell is reserved for those who were given the most revelation and rejected it. So that is why William Gurnall said, none sink so far into hell as those that come nearest to heaven because they fall from the greatest height. It has also been well said that the road to hell often comes straight down through the pulpit and into the pew. Because people drink it in, and then just reject it and walk away and die and go straight to hell. I prayed this morning for a man in the first service who's dying. And he stood there in tears, his wife in tears, and they said, we just want prayer. This has not shaken our faith at all. But we would like prayer. And what a wonderful thing it was to stand and talk to him, to say, you know what? Dying is a part of living. dying for us as Christians becomes the greatest moment in our whole life as we go stand before Christ. But to die without Christ is to go, if you have been given full revelation, to one of the hotter sections of hell. To whom much is given. Christ himself said, much is required. Charles Spurgeon, I think, understood these things better than almost anyone. And he said, if I must be lost, let it be any way rather than as an apostate. One who knows it all and yet rejects. If there be any distinction, he said, among the damned, those have it who are wandering stars, for whom Jude, in verse 13 of Jude, tells us there is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And then he said, think of it, reserved. There are sections of hell that have a reserve sign on them, as if nobody else were qualified to occupy that place but these certain individuals. They are to inhabit the darkest, hottest place because they forsook the Lord, having known so much. And then he said to his congregation, he said, brethren, let us lose everything rather than to lose Christ. In other words, we go through our life, we become acquainted with so many things, we make decisions about so many things, we accept and reject so many things. Whatever else you do in your life, do not reject Christ. That's the point. Especially when you've sat and heard him preached and heard of his free salvation offered to you. Can a Christian fall from grace if he is a real Christian or she is truly born again? As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The answer is no. It is a non-biblical concept. And to come to Galatians 5 to look for it, you won't find it. To go to Hebrews 6 to look for it, you won't find it. To go to Hebrews 10 to look for it, you won't find it. What you find are Christ-rejecting individuals who may have at one time looked like they were Christians, talked like they were Christians, maybe even Mormons act like Christians, better than a lot of the Christians I know. And to have acted like one, but never to have been one born again in your heart. There is a world of difference. A world of difference. And I invite you and I challenge you to seek the Bible on your own, to search the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. But if you were to read into those verses in Hebrews anything other than what we have said they mean, you unravel the entire book of Hebrews. You annihilate the teaching that's there. You make it utterly nonsensical. And if you take Romans 5:2, 5:3, and on down through chapter 6, chapter 8, and you try to throw in there that salvation gained by God as a free gift is something that he gives and takes from people, that he's got some chalkboard in heaven with all these lines all over it. One in, one out, one in, one out. Come on, Gabriel, keep up. One in, one out. Come on, Michael, keep up. One in, one out. Oh, no, this is a mess. Let's all just take a break. But Lord, several million will drop into hell in the break time. No, no, we can't keep up. It is so foreign. This is not a thin argument in Scripture. It's everywhere. It's salvation. Let me take you to the positive side. Show you what I mean. See, the sinner, let's talk about standing in grace. If you look at Romans 5:2, it says, through whom? Christ. Romans 5:2. Through whom we also have our access, or have had our introduction into this grace in which we stand. The word stand in the Greek means a fixed reality, a solid fixed reality in an ongoing way. To see that it's through Christ, we understand then that our stand has its origins in grace. It is a standing in grace through Christ. When you study Romans, as we have, you begin to understand that the sinner apart from grace, put your thinking cap back on now, the sinner apart from grace is unable to be willing and unwilling to be able. Do you get that? Apart from God coming by His Holy Spirit to the human heart, bringing the gospel, flooding the soul with light from the Spirit, the sinner is unable to be willing and unwilling to be able. That is why we sing that He is able to finish what He has begun. That is why Hebrews 12 says He's the author. Look unto Him because He begins and He ends it. Spurgeon, speaking of our standing in grace and our link to this solid standing, put it so well. He said, "My first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness." He said, "Not my merit, but my misery. Not my riches, but my need." What great words. That is to say, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is to say, while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. That is to say that you were without God in your thoughts, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, but God came to you. That is to say, Jesus came to you because of your need, not because of your merit. That is to say, salvation is a rescue operation from first to last. It is to say that grace is only grace when it finds failure. It only operates where there is failure, otherwise it isn't grace. Now we're in the part of the gospel I love. You see, the first link that ever occurred between my soul and Christ was because of my need as a sinner, a hopeless sinner. Someone else says, grace is omnipotence acting redemptively. God looked down with all of His power, and He saw Danny Bond wallowing in darkness and sin. And He turned His omnipotent power toward my life. And He caused me to begin to start thinking about Him. And He started sending His people to me, one after the next, witnessing to me. And that omnipotence came to my life and redeemed me. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And He brought Christ to me. Someone has defined grace like this. Grace means love that cares and stoops to rescue. So, brethren, if our origin, if our stand in Christ has its origins in grace, our stand will continue by that same grace. And grace only operates where there is failure. You begin to understand now what salvation really is. Then the question comes up. I have to ask this question myself. I read in Romans 5:2 that through whom we have access into fellowship with Him, and by Him we stand in this grace. And I have to ask the question, how long? How long? Well, the answer is, through whom? In other words, I stand in grace because of Christ. Therefore, as long as Christ lives, I will stand, have this position with God in grace. So the question then becomes, how long is Jesus going to live? And I'll find out how long I will have my gracious standing. Can you turn back to Hebrews to chapter 7? Notice this is the chapter after the horrifying warning. Chapter 7 to verse 25. One of the most comprehensive statements on the faithfulness of God to give you safe passage to heaven that you will ever find. Hebrews 7:25. It says, wherefore He is able to save them to the, what does it say? Uttermost, that come to God by Him. So that when you come to God, and you say, God, save me. And then the Bible says right here, He is able to do that. It isn't like there is any case that is harder than another, where certain ones come to God. You may be thinking today, I know God wants to save a lot of these people, but you don't understand me. I am such a tough case. I don't think He could save me. Well, right here, the Bible says, yes, He can. He is able to save to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means from the first moment to the last breath in your life. The first moment that you give your life to Christ till your dying breath, He is able to save you, to take you safely from the moment of justification and forgiveness till your dying breath and see that you make it safely into the gates of heaven. That is the point. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is on the right hand of God interceding for you even now. If you have taken Christ as your Lord and Savior, He ever lives to make intercession for you. From the first moment you're saved, from the first moment you pray your prayer, God, rescue me and take me to heaven, He is interceding for you to get you there safely, because you can't get there safely on your own. You couldn't even get into an introduction to God on your own. He had to come and introduce you. He does it all. So you come to Him, you throw yourself into the arms of a rescuing God, and when you die, you find you're still in those arms, and you're taken into the courts of heaven and set down in your place of eternal glory, and it's because He never let you go from the moment He took hold of you. Praise God. I love it. Sinclair Ferguson made a great statement. He said, "Grace often grows strongest where conviction of sin has pierced the deepest." See, what is so wonderful here is that Paul the Apostle said, Jesus Christ, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, toward the end of his life. He said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was once chief. No, toward the end of his life, he writes this. He says, of whom I am chief. You know what that means? Practically. I'll tell you what it means. It means Paul, driving along in his car on the way to work, felt like a rotten sinner a lot of the time. It means on the way to preach, a lot of the time, he felt like, how can I preach? I am the worst one in the crowd. It means till his dying day, he was so aware of the sinfulness of his own sin, that he wasn't exaggerating to sound cool and spiritual. I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wow, not you, Paul. I am. You know how we do stuff like that. We want this pity party to, you know. It's just twisted reverse psychology. This is not that. This is Scripture. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is Paul saying, you know something, after my whole life of walking with God, preaching, writing Scripture, seeing Revelation, I still feel like the chief of sinners. Boy, I'll tell you, that's the man that has written Romans 5, 1 and 2, about standing in grace. He bathed every day in the grace of God and thanked God every day that he stood, because he stood in grace and because grace only activates where there's failure. And he understood grace, as I said, often grows strongest where conviction of sin is pierced the deepest. And that is to say, a radical conversion for a radical sinner. And then, even after that, walking with God, you sit in a message, some sin has crept into your life, you're deeply convicted, and you're thinking, I should get out of here, I'm the worst sinner in the crowd. It's the opposite. That's the opposite of what God's trying to do. He's trying to say to you, I brought you in here because you're the worst sinner in the crowd. I want to send you back out in the work of my grace and power, forgiven and on the way to changing in this area. And that's why I've made you feel it so deeply. Thus, grace often grows greatest where conviction of sin has been felt the deepest. The grace of God, we stand in grace. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, maybe this is the ultimate test of our spirituality, the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. I am amazed that God has done this for me. Let's go to the last thing. That is our standing in grace. We come now finally to this unfailing or unfolding love. Go to Romans 5:3. Now we're going to shift gears and we're going to finish the whole book of Romans in two messages from here. Right. 2 years maybe. But Romans 5:3, I love this. And not only that, what do you mean not only that? All that stuff we've been talking about for weeks. Not only that, but here now is the practical application. In the difficulties of life, not only do we have all these facts, the realities of the completeness of the work of God in Christ to save, the facts of 1 and 2, not only that, but on top of all of that is this outpouring of love in our hearts to go with it in the middle of the difficulties of life. He says, not only that, but we also glory or have confidence in tribulation, knowing tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. All of this now comes together to this end. The love poured into your heart, which is an experience, combined with the facts we have studied, the doctrine, are a critical blend to bring you as an individual Christian to a place of full assurance. The design Paul's writing, he's got an intention on his mind here. He's writing to these Romans, and he wants to bring them to the place where they are not only born again and God's children, but they know for sure, deep in their hearts, they are for sure born again. And thus all the realities of the first two verses are theirs, belonging to them. See, here's the thing. When you read about this love of God poured out in the heart, facts are objective. We have brought to us these truths we've been studying from God, these facts. Filling, the infilling, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in your heart, that is subjective. That's your own experience. And that experience is critical to you coming to know that you are born again and going to heaven. See, you're in this message today, you leave here. How can you know for sure you're not one of those people that's going to walk away someday and say, you know what, I was there for a long time and I can definitely say I never really was and I never will be. How can you know for sure you're not one of them? Well, by combining the facts we've studied with the experience in your own fellowship with God and knowing that love poured out in your heart. And it comes together to give you full assurance, to know that you are wholly His. You belong to Him. Spurgeon said that full assurance is not essential to salvation, but is certainly essential to satisfaction. In other words, some of you sit here today, and you're going, oh no, now I'm all messed up again. You just took me through and said that the rejectors and the receivers, and I was fine. But now you're back on this thing saying, well, how do you know if you're one or the other? Well, some of you are on your way to heaven. If you go out of here today and die, you're Christians, you're born again, you've taken Christ as your Savior, you're going straight to heaven. But you're not sure. God's sure, but you're not. Some of you are like that. Others of you have passed that. That's behind you. You don't worry about that anymore. It's God's intention that every single one of you would come to the place you know for sure. It's a settled issue, and you don't. It's not an issue any longer. And it is a wonderful thing in your life when God brings you to that place where the love is experienced in your life, the facts are joined to it, and you can sit back and you can say, come what may, it's all going to be all right in the end because I am His. Jesus said, of all you've given me, Father, I've lost none. He said, anyone that will come to me, I will nowise cast you out. I mean, there's this endless, wonderful truth like that. So the question is, do you have this full assurance? He's trying to give it to you if you don't have it yet. And it comes to the shedding abroad of God's love in your heart. To me, the day that I became born again, for real born again, I began to experience that warm love. I remember there were a group of Christians praying for me. This was day one. I was 19 years old. Went to this little, small, tiny church by the sovereignty of God. And some people prayed for me after, some friends. And they said, we just want to pray for you that God will bless you and fill you. I said, go for it, man. I need all I can get. And I was so filled when it was over. I turned to them. I said, I don't know how to describe this. I mean, I'm new at this. This is my first day. I said, but it just feels like liquid love is being poured through my soul. Paul says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know something? That's the first day I experienced that. I have, after 27, 28 years, whatever it's been, I have experienced that over and over and over and over and over again. So many times when I have failed so miserably, when some sin long gone from my life, the devil marshals his armies together and he says, let's bring it back to his life. Come on, let's all. And they just come like the hordes of hell to bring back some sin you had in your life. And it's boom, it seems like, whoa, it's back. Oh no. And you come before God and say, God, it's back. I don't know how. Oh, God, forgive me. And He forgives you. You've come to the throne of grace. And suddenly the warmth begins to flow. The love is there, the affirmation. Yes, I'm with you. I've got you. You're okay. And it's that love that gets you up and sends you out more grateful than ever. You're tempted with a sin again, and you go, I'm not going through this again. No, the answer is no, I'm not going through this again. I hate that. Take it somewhere else. You got the wrong guy here. You know, and you're strengthened by that love. Have you had that in your life? Have you seen it there? Not once, but repeatedly, over and over and over. Then you're God's child, because those are the only people that have that. The love of God should have brought in your heart. You know, we talked in one message about the peace that passes all understanding that God gives to us. When you have that, and you have this love, well, I'll tell you, that's living. I had to ask myself, well, wait, I was driving down the road in my car when I was studying all these things weeks ago, saying, now, wait, is this the same as the peace that passes all understanding, this love poured out in my heart, or is this a different thing? Because Paul also writes of the love that passes knowledge. Is it the same or is it different? You know what? It's different. The peace is the calm. It's God's calm from His very life, heart, that He puts into our hearts. I look at it as, remember when the disciples were on the lake and there was the great storm, and these seasoned fishermen were in such a bad storm they thought they were going to drown? And Jesus said to the storm, peace, be still. And this raging washing machine of a lake became instantly a glassy calm. That's the peace that passes understanding. God puts that calm in our hearts. The love I see as that warmth, the experiencing of the warmth of God's life in the soul of a man or woman. It is the hug of God. It is God's hug that says, come here. I want to give you a hug, you naughty little thing. You see, God knows how naughty you are. But God is without respect of persons. He loves us all the same as His children. He brings you and He says, come here, you naughty little thing. I know how naughty you are. But I love you anyway. I love you no matter what you do. I love you. My Son died for you. He bore the punishment of your sin. I know you're naughty, but I love you, naughty thing that you are. And He holds you close. And that's why I've come to live within you, to lead you and guide you out of your naughty life. In this time period and in full deliverance in the life to come, it's a warm embrace of God poured out in our hearts. I love it. I love it, and I can't live without it. And it is that love and that experience, coupled with everything that I've taught you in the last several weeks from Romans 5, 1 and 2, that brought me years ago to the place of full assurance. I know I'm God's child. That's not an issue. How I'm doing as God's child and my commitment and devotion, those are issues. But whether or not I am His child is not an issue in my life anymore. And I couldn't live any other way, and I challenge you not to live any other way. Come all the way up to full assurance. It is yours in Christ. If you have never had that warm, loving embrace of God within your soul, then you're probably not a Christian. Because it's for every child of God, the love of God poured out in your soul. Do you know something? I want to end with this. I looked for days to find a certain hymn to close this study. Because as I was thinking of all these things, I had it going through my head. And it was that hymn that Charles Wesley wrote, Amazing Love, How Can It Be, That Thou My God Shouldst Die For Me. I looked and looked and looked and I found it and I put it in my notes. Look here, it's in my notes. See? Right there. And I was so excited to close with it. Because, see, John and Charles Wesley grew up going to church. They lived their lives. They even formed a club in college called the Holy Club. George Whitefield and some others were in that club. And they were committed to each other to living these radical holy lives. John and Charles Wesley went off to the colony of Georgia in the Americas to be missionaries, and they failed. Nothing happened. They went back to England totally disappointed and discouraged. The great reality was this, after all those years of religion and Bible reading and praying and everything else, they were not converted. And they came home so worn out and discouraged, and they went to this little Bible study on a street called Aldersgate Street in London. The man there opened up the commentary on the book of Romans by Martin Luther, and he began just to read the introduction to the book of Romans by Martin Luther. And Wesley later wrote, he said, as I sat there, my heart was strangely warmed. And at that point, he was converted. John and Charles were converted fully that night, filled with the warm love of God. You know what Charles did right after that? He wrote that hymn right after that. And I had it all here to close up and have a wonderful close. And here I come into church this morning, and we're worshiping along, and all of a sudden we're singing the hymn. And can it be that? What is this? God, stop, everybody. God, stop. This is my close today in the sermon. You cannot put this here. Not in the lineup. Rick tells me later, Lori's sick today. Rick tells me later, I didn't put it in the lineup because he thought he was in trouble for blowing the thing at the end of my sermon. He says, I didn't do it. Lori did it. You know, it's so beautiful. I was so blessed that God did it. Wesley wrote, after his heart being strangely warmed, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite in grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. This is all after his heart was warmed with the love of God. And then he wrote this, looking back on his years of not being converted, but in church all the time. And he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold, bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. He wrote those words after his heart was strangely warmed. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. That was in a little Bible study on Aldersgate Street. Has your heart been strangely warmed? Is it amazing love to you? If so?